Our speaker for this next hour is Brother Philip Van Winkle.
Our subject for today's study is called premillennialism. But before we launch out into our study, suppose with me for just a moment that you want to go camping with your son in your own backyard. It's your backyard. You own it. You planted the flowers. You mowed the grass. You water the lawn each week. You bought the yard. You keep the yard. In fact, you make the rules for those who wish to enter into your backyard. So, you pick the perfect day, you watch the weather forecast, and you decide this Friday is going to be the day. So you and your son make all the preparations, you have the proper food, you have all the things that you need. It's the perfect time for you to go and to camp. There's no better day than Friday. Friday finally comes. You walk out your back door, you and your son start to put up your tent. Only as you start, you see a couple of little children in your backyard. Why, it's little Joe and little Sally from two blocks over. They say, "Hey, what do you think you're doing?" You say, "Well, we're about to put up our tent." And they say, "Oh, really? I don't think so. Not today you're not, and certainly not in this yard." Now, don't let me lose you here. See, little Joe and little Sally are 6 years old. In fact, Sally still doesn't even properly understand what a tent is. But while they may not understand what a tent is, one thing they know for sure is they know that you're not going to put up a tent, and certainly not in your own backyard. No, sir. You say, "Well, now, Joe, Sally, this is my yard and my tent, and I really want to put it up." To which they reply, "Too bad. You can't. So forget it." You say, "Well, why not?" And they shuffle back and forth, and finally one of them says, "Because, you know, I really don't like your son too much." Now here you are, a full-grown adult in your own backyard with your own tent and your own son. All you have to do, at least in this scenario, is to take little Joe and little Sally by the arm, escort them over outside of your gate, give them what for, and then you and your son can set up your tent. But instead, you turn around to your son, and the two of you start crying and whining. "Oh, what are we going to do? Oh, boy, we can't put up our tent in our own yard." So you say, "Well, son, what do you think we should do since Joe and Sally won't allow us to put up our tent?" Your son says, "Well, I don't know, Dad. What do you think that we should do?" You say to your son, "Well, I guess we'll just go back inside until little Joe and little Sally decide that it's okay for us to put up our tent." Now, I know what you're thinking, because I'm thinking it too. He's not very much of a father, is he? You know, the analogy is this. Really, this is the story of premillennialism. The Almighty God and His Son, their ultimate plans, their ultimate desires, stopped by some sniveling little Jews who didn't like God's Son. You see, they designed this world. They spoke, and by the word of their mouth, it was formed. The heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. They were created by God. It's His. He planted it. He watered it. He paid for it. It belongs to the Almighty Creator. And yet, according to premillennialists, God wanted to establish His kingdom. He wanted to send His Son to this earth to set up an earthly kingdom, at least according to them. And yet, once Christ got here, the Jews said, "No, we don't like your son, so you can't put up your tent here. You're not going to have your kingdom here." Friend, is that the God that you serve? Do you serve the God that failed? You see, if you believe premillennialism is true, then indeed this is your God. Have God's ultimate plans ever failed? Or did He actually set up His kingdom? Well, let's discuss that today. When going about to determine whether God has set up His kingdom, it's necessary to go to the Old Testament. Surely something as important as the kingdom of Christ, you would think, would have been foretold by the prophets long before Christ ever came to the earth. And indeed, such is the case. In the book of Daniel, after Daniel had been thrown into prison, one night during the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. he challenged all his magicians and soothsayers to tell him what his dream was and then interpret the dream for him. You see, he had forgotten what the dream was, but he had been troubled by it. And they couldn't do it, so the king had them, or was going to have them, destroyed. And then the call went out for someone to come and to answer. And so Daniel was brought before the king. You remember the dream. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed that there was a large image with a head of gold and a breast and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of brass, and then legs of iron, and his feet were iron mixed with clay. Daniel then would interpret the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 36, we read, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold, and after thee shall rise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be part strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So there would be four kingdoms, starting with Nebuchadnezzar's. His was the gold head. The next kingdom was represented by the breast and the arms of silver, and then the belly and the thighs of brass. And lastly, the fourth kingdom, the legs, the iron, and the feet and the toes mixed with iron and clay. Now, every historian of whom I am aware places the kingdoms in the following order, beginning, of course, with Nebuchadnezzar. The four successful kingdoms, as historians, both biblical and worldly, would agree upon, was that it was Babylon, and then Medo-Persian, and then the Grecian kingdom, and then fourthly, the Roman kingdom. We need to notice that it was in the days of these kings, that is, the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, that Daniel said a kingdom would be established. And verse 44 says, "It is a kingdom which would stand forever." Now, it is a known historical fact that the Roman Empire fell in 476 AD, even though it had been very weak before that. And so, there are three ways, really, of viewing Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. The first is that the kingdom here described is really the church, as you read about in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, which was established during the days of the Roman Empire. Secondly, some say the kingdom of Daniel really is the millennial kingdom that the Lord will set up at His return. Hence, there must be a literal resurrection of the kings of the old Roman Empire before Christ's reign. Or finally, three, some just say He was a false prophet. Let's consider now briefly some of these passages that deal directly with the prophecy and the fulfillment of it. We're going to compare some of the Old Testament passages, and we're going to look at New Testament passages to help us in coming to the final word on this subject. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 through 28, and we're just going to go through a couple of these passages. In verse 22 it says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. But friend, what is the difference between a kingdom that shall stand forever and one that cannot be moved? Daniel prophesies about a kingdom that's going to stand forever. Paul says we have one that cannot be moved. Paul says that the kingdom cannot be moved when it was received. Well, now, when was it received? Well, when we came into the church of the firstborn. See, when we come into the church, we come into that kingdom which cannot be moved. Well, if it cannot be moved, then it cannot end. You know, another passage that will help us as we study about the kingdom is Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Isaiah writes, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, in the mountain of the Lord's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us to walk, or teach us of His ways. And we will walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Daniel, you remember, said that God was going to set up a kingdom in the days of those kings, that Roman Empire. Isaiah said that it would be the mountain of the Lord's house. But the Hebrew writer says that it is both. He says, "You are come unto the mount, and wherefore we are receiving the kingdom." Well, what is the mountain referred to by Isaiah? It's Mount Zion. What is that? It's the very church of the firstborn, the kingdom which cannot be moved. Friends, there is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. You know, Jesus makes a wonderful prophecy also in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And it has its fulfillment in the book of Acts. In Mark chapter 9 verse 1 says, "He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now let's follow these series of passages. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So at the time that John the Baptist, as Mark's account says, the kingdom had not yet come, but it was at hand. Later, in Jesus' ministry, he told his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come," Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. The kingdom had not yet come, but he told them that some of them would still be living when the kingdom would come, in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. So the kingdom had not come when Jesus was preaching and teaching, of course, before his death. And then in Luke 23, as we read of the day that Jesus would die on the cross, a man named Joseph of Arimathea, we're told, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. He took the body of Jesus and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was cut in stone, wherein never a man was before laid. Notice, this man waited for the kingdom, and so the kingdom still had not come. After his resurrection, when Christ was with his disciples on the day of his ascension, we have this conversation recorded. "They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set within his own authority. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. So let's put it all together, shall we? The kingdom had not come when John said it was at hand. It had not come when Jesus told his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." It had not come when Joseph of Arimathea waited for the kingdom at the death of Jesus, and the disciples were still expecting it when Jesus ascended back into the heavens. This is where I believe the majority of people have missed it. They expect, just like the apostles expected, some earthly kingdom. But Jesus had the opportunity to be an earthly king. You remember on the day that sometimes we refer to as Palm Sunday? Jesus came into the city riding on a donkey, and they shouted, "Hosanna in the highest." You know, if Jesus had wanted an earthly kingdom to be placed over the Jews, it would have been the perfect time. They wanted him to be their king just days before that they would slay him. But you will remember that on the day that Jesus died, he was having a conversation with Pilate. Pilate questioned him. He said, Who are you? Are you a king? And Jesus said, as plainly as anyone could ever say, in John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. You see, the world thinks that Christ will establish some earthly, physical kingdom. But Christ said, as plainly as anyone could, my kingdom is not of this world. It is not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual one. And we're going to prove that as we go along. But let's not forget Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus told His disciples that some of them should not taste of death until they had seen the kingdom of God come with power. Jesus said it would come before the death of some of those people who were standing there. We need to ask, what kingdom was that? He said, there be some of them that shall stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Jesus says that the kingdom of God would come, and notice, it was going to come with power. Now, when did the power come? Because that's going to settle the issue. If I can show when the power came, I can prove when the kingdom came. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we see it, right? The power would come when the Spirit would be poured out. Now let's read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 together. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's so clear. The Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. This is another direct prophecy which came to pass. Notice what the prophet Joel says in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. So Joel, a prophet of God, prophesied that there would be a day that he would pour power out of His Spirit. But when was that going to happen? When would this special power come? Oh, friends, we don't have to wonder. Peter, in fact, tells us this is that which Joel prophesied in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants and on my handmaids, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Here are a couple of conclusions that we must conclude from what we've learned so far. Number one, the power came when the Spirit came. Acts 2, verses 16 through 18. Number two, the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, the power came on the day of Pentecost. So that's an absolute truth. The power came on the day of Pentecost. But what else do we see? Number one, the kingdom was going to come with power, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. The power came on the day of Pentecost, as we concluded from our first conclusion or syllogism. Three, therefore, the kingdom came on the day of Pentecost. Folks, it really is that simple. Yet there might be some of you who are saying, well, I don't know about that. I'm skeptical. Maybe you're just sort of playing fast and loose with the Scriptures. Well, let's look at it from another way, shall we? If there is no kingdom currently, which Christ is over, then there clearly is no throne upon which He sits. So we must ask a very important question involving this kingdom. Is Christ currently on His throne or not? Friend, Christ is on His throne. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, we have these words, even He shall build the temple of the Lord, and He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon His throne, and He shall be a priest upon His throne. and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. Zechariah 6:13. I want us to see this passage. He says, there's coming a day when the king shall sit upon his throne. He will rule upon his throne. And notice, he shall be a priest upon his throne. Well, that's the key, isn't it? He'll be a king and a priest at the same time, ruling on his throne. But do we have a priest today? I mean, currently, is there currently a priest upon his throne? Well, let's look at God's Word to find the answer. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, the Hebrews writer says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. And so again, we conclude, number one, Christ is priest now. Number two, he would be priest on his throne. Therefore, he is on his throne now. But this is what people seem to miss. They still want an earthly throne and an earthly kingdom. But as we said earlier, Christ already answered that. He said, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, John 18:36. So then, where is his throne? Well, I don't need to tell you. I'll let God tell you through his word. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great priest, great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And so we conclude, he is priest on his throne, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. He is priest in heaven, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, his throne is in heaven. Now let's remember that the inspired prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 6:13 names three things that Christ would do on his throne. He would sit on his throne. He would be a priest on his throne. And he would rule on his throne. And so the conclusion we must reach then is this. Christ would rule on his throne while he was the priest. Zechariah 6:13. And he is priest on his throne now. Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 8. Therefore, he is ruling on his throne now. See how simple it is when we just let God's word teach us the truth. If he is now ruling, then he must have a kingdom to rule over. If he is now priest, and according to God he is, he also has rule. If he has rule, then what is his kingdom? What is his rule? The kingdom of God is the church of Christ. Friends, the church is his kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. It says the church is a holy nation. Peter tells us that. Now, as far as I know, there are three types really of government. Number one is there's a republic ruled by the people with a president, but that's not what Christ set up. There is an empire under one head. You know, in the Bible, Christ is never referred to as an emperor. And then there is a kingdom. A king is over a kingdom. You know, Scripture constantly talks about Christ being a king, and therefore as a king, Christ has a kingdom. We need to ask some serious questions if indeed the kingdom was not established in the days following the death of Jesus. See, if his kingdom has not been established, we have no business partaking of the Lord's Supper. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is about to partake of the Lord's Supper with the apostles. And he makes this statement in verse 16. He says, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Notice, I will not eat it any more with you until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Just a few verses later in Luke 22, verses 29 and 30, Jesus said, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. The passage places the Lord's table in the Lord's kingdom. those who partake of the Lord's Supper must be citizens of that kingdom. And yet in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, Paul, who is of course inspired by God, told the church in Corinth to eat the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner, he took also the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup.'" Let me suggest to you today that the kingdom was indeed established the exact same day the church was established, for they are one and the same. And so the Lord's Supper is either in two different institutions at the same time, which cannot be, or the kingdom and the church are the same thing. It is a fact that the Lord's Supper is the only table which His people are to eat at. This table, as all agree, is in the church. If the church has been established, then the kingdom has too, for the same table cannot be in two separate institutions. Well, what is the point? Simply this. If the kingdom does not exist today, then no one has the right to partake of the Lord's Supper. Every time the Lord's Supper is observed, the participants show that the kingdom is currently in existence. Did you know that you can be a part of that kingdom? If you're not a member of the Lord's church, you can become one by believing and obeying the Word of God. Just believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and you'll be baptized for the remission of your sins, and God will add you to His kingdom.